Be really helpful if you could turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 11, and I'm going to pray in a second. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we pray now that as we look at this passage written about events that happened so many years ago, we pray that we would have impressed upon our hearts that you are the same God and you meet the needs of your people. And your people basically have the same needs. So, Lord, we just pray now that your Holy Spirit might be our teacher and we might really benefit from what we see here today. Amen. I noticed on the news this morning that there's been a new memorial unveiled to the D-Day landings. And as someone who's got a bit of insight into them, having had a father who was part of that big operation, what I remember he said struck him about the whole thing was very much the organisation behind it. He was in the middle of it. He was on a small landing craft, well, converted landing craft. And he just remembers this time where the ships were lined up and soldiers were clambering from ship to ship to take them to the landing grafts. And obviously there was a big plan. It had all been worked out months in advance. Someone had a plan. Each person had their plan to part of the bigger plan. And you think about it in the end. D-Day, yes, it was won by brave men fighting on the beaches, but it was also, there was a sense in which it was won in the unseen organisation behind it. The planning had to be good, you know, the bravery of men so will get you so far, but if the plan is no good, then there's no real hope that anything will come about. Now that strikes me very much that what we have here with Saul is not dissimilar. Saul is very much the visible focus of this passage in 1 Samuel 11. But it's God who is really the force behind everything that's going on. Saul's had a pretty uncertain start. He was very unsure of himself when we were looking at the passages last week. He comes across as a man who needs a lot of reassurance. We get this quite early on in chapter 10 when Samuel seems to spend the night speaking to him, and then Samuel gives him three signs. Yet when it comes to his institution as a king, he's hiding away somewhere and has to be sort of fetched out to be made ready for king. Now, what's going to need to happen for him to become king, God's king? Well, we have what we could be said to be an archetypal situation. It's really a case of Saul being the visible hero stepping forward. So with a hero, first of all, we need a villain. And if you look in chapter 11 of 1 Samuel, we come across Natash, the Amorite. He's a nasty piece of work. And what do we see him doing? Going up and besieging Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us and we will be subject to you." Now, we now get a measure of just how nasty Nabosh is. Verse 2. "But Nabosh the Ammonite said, 'I will make a treaty with you only on the condition I gouge out the right eye of every one of you, and so bring disgrace on all Israel.'" He's a thug, but he's actually a thug with a bit of a purpose here. It's reckoned that the shield, if you were raising a shield, it would cover your left eye. And so to gouge out the right eye was to make this the defenders of this city relatively ineffective as a fighting force, and perhaps completely ineffective. So we could say they don't come much nastier. And he pretty much concludes that Israel is helpless. And we see this when the inhabitants make an offer. to buy time in verse 3. The elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days so we can send messengers throughout all Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you. Well, Jabesh is so confident that he actually is taking the idea that even if anyone does come to rescue them, there'd be no match for him. Now, not surprisingly, you've got an indication here that Israel is not particularly able to defend itself. The elders of this city certainly don't think they can. And so when the news reaches the others at Gilbath of Saul, and the messengers report these terms to the people, we see there's mass panic. They're all rapped aloud. So we've got a thoroughly nasty villain, and we've got the inhabitants in a panic. And that brings us to the next vital ingredient in the story. We've got the hero. And just at that time, verse 5, Saul is returning from the fields and he's been out doing what the farm boy does. He's been farming. And his question is, what is wrong? Why are they weeping? And they repeated to him the message of the men of Jabesh. Verse 6, when Saul heard their words, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. He burned with anger. Here we see it. He steps to the fore. It's interesting to note that there's a rightness, isn't there, to anger at certain times. We notice that he burned with anger, and I think it's important to note the order of the verse, because he doesn't burn with anger. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, the Spirit of God comes upon him, and he burns with anger. What's he burning his anger for? He's seeing an injustice done to God's people. He's seeing an oppression of God's people. He's seeing something that is against God's will. But we do have to note that the Spirit of God has come upon him. And I think it's interesting in the way he acts. We have a rather grisly example of verse 7 in the book of Judges, and it's interesting to note that his oxen, he cuts them in pieces and he basically sends them out with a loaded warning. This will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Samuel and Saul. But what's interesting here is that he includes Samuel. It's not me as king giving the orders. He realizes that Israel is a special nation, and he may be the leader of the people and anointed as such, but Samuel is the spiritual leader. And so he works, doesn't he, in conjunction with him. He really does. The key thing you see we're seeing here is the whole idea. If you look back at Deuteronomy, 17 and verses 14 to 20, we get this picture that the king is king over the nation, yes, but he's king under God. It's not a monarchy, it's kind of a theocracy. God is in charge, the king is the servant. The servant of the nation, the servant of God. And here's the great thing, isn't it? And it is a good thing. He springs into action in a very positive way, and as I said, it's a very balanced way. It's recognizing the spiritual leadership of God's people as well as his leadership. And the people get organized. The people get organized and they come together. Verse 8, they gather at Bezek, and we see a good number of people there. But the interesting thing is it's very organized. It's only about 20 miles from Jabesh-Gilead. And interesting enough, it buys some time. Now that Saul has taken this action and the fighting force has gathered in verse 8, they say to the messengers in verse 9, say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be delivered. So there's hope there, isn't there? They go back. It's don't make any agreement too quickly. Don't surrender too quickly to this tyranny of Nahash. But rather, wait. Help is on its way. And that's a key thing here, isn't it? It's a really good thing to see the nation coming together here, and that's not always the case with Israel. Well, if we've had a villain and we've been introduced to a hero, we really need the last part of the story, and that's the victory, isn't it? Saul shows some real panache. He uses some real strategy. He doesn't just charge in there. We note after he's bought the men of Jabesh Gilead time, they've been able to say to the Amorites, tomorrow we'll surrender to you and you can do whatever seems good to you. We see the next day, verse 11, Saul separated his men into three divisions during the last watch of the night. They broke into the camp of the Amorites, slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. It's a total victory. And it's interesting, isn't it? We noted that Saul was a very impressive young man back in chapter 10, but he actually shows some real ability here. And then that's something, isn't it? The Lord uses the ability of his people in his service. It's notable, isn't it? We're not all preachers. We're not all evangelists. We're not all administrators. We don't all have the same functions within a church, but we are part of the family and we use our abilities. And it's not just a case of letting go and letting God. The Spirit of God may have come upon Saul, but there was a lot of work to do. There were people to be gathered. There was a battle to be fought, which Israel has done and has won convincingly. That's the key thing, isn't it? Natural ability in the Lord's service, used under the guidance of the Lord. And at this point, and this is the good thing, we see the people unite behind Saul. Now, we only have to go back to chapter 10 and the last part of chapter 10, verse 27. We had those troublemakers who said, how can this fellow save us? They despised him and brought no gifts. But Saul kept silent. The people, perhaps rather zealous in the wrong sort of way, verse 12, the people said to Samuel, who was it that asked, shall Saul reign over us? Bring these men to us and we will put them to death. But Saul is magnanimous in victory. Verse 13, but Saul said, no one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel. And whatever we see about Saul later, and he's a bizarre individual in some ways, insecure in some ways, paranoid, we see he gets it right here. There's a realization that it's the Lord who has set the events in motion. It's the Lord who's brought about the victory today. That's the key thing, isn't it? Saul has been his instrument, as indeed have been the people. And so, you know, there's a magnanimous attitude there. Again, we might not, you know, think of this too keenly, but, you know, if they had been put to death, there could have been a real issue there, couldn't there? You know, the tribes they were part of could have, you know, resented it. And all the good that would have been brought in bringing the people together could have just really sort of evaporated just like that. So Saul using some real humility and leadership there. And in the end, rather wonderfully, Samuel seals the deal, verse 14 and 15. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and there reaffirm the kingship. So all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. They sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. We've got this fantastic picture, haven't we, of the whole nation come together. It's a lovely picture, And it's a lovely picture and a simple story in many ways of what the Lord does through his people. Saul was the visible leader. His actions and the actions of the people are the visible, in a sense, you know, the visible force that wins the day. But it was the Spirit of God that came upon Saul in power. Very much the Lord's acting behind the scenes in a clear and decisive way and working through his people. Now, that's a lovely picture. A lovely picture, Saul showing real kingship. The Lord has rescued Israel. This lovely picture of, you know, celebrating this, being thankful for what the Lord has done. You know, this unformed kingdom, as we see in many ways as we go through Samuel. A kingdom, a nation struggling to find its feet, but the Lord unifying them behind Saul. Well, where does that leave us? How are we to view that in the 21st century in Stony Stratford or wherever you are? I thought it'd be good to just look at 1 Thessalonians as we conclude our thinking on this passage. 1 Thessalonians, I'm going to read 16 to 19, and I may stop and explain a bit as I go. I'll read 20 as well, and 20 up to 22, I think. I'll read the whole lot. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It's a lovely picture, isn't there, of being joyful, bringing that to the Lord with thanks, and doing that in all circumstances. And Paul knew a bit about all circumstances. His circumstances weren't always good. And we might think, well, you know, the big church that's seen converts and that, they can give thanks in all circumstances. Well, so can we. We've just been through a long and difficult year, and although things are not all clear yet, we're certainly, you know, emerging from something which has been a real challenge, and God's been good. You know, we've been forced and had to think about how we start to witness in different ways, different kinds of witness, different things to do as God's people here, and as we try and reach out in very difficult circumstances. So we are firstly to bring everything to the Lord and to give thanks and remember his goodness to us, which is considerable. And that's because it's God's will for us. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Verse 19, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. The Spirit of God was a major thing here. Now, we understand that differently today. The believer has the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, we've seen this once before. The Spirit of God comes and sometimes goes and is seen in greater effect at sometimes in individuals than others. But we're not to put out the Spirit's fire. And how do we do that? Well, one of the key things I think we do today is that we do not have or hold Scripture as we should. We think of Jesus Christ, the Word, the Gospel of God. And when we think of that, we think of God's Word given to us in this unique way through the Old Testament, the New Testament. And we've got to think at this time, the people receiving this letter, how would they have seen this? Well, they would have seen this in the letters Paul was writing to them, perhaps in a different kind of way, prophecies They're told not to treat prophecies with contempt, very much the way the Lord spoke to people at that time when there was a limited amount of scripture. But now we have the Gospels, we have scripture in its complete form, and we're to value that. We are not to see it as a secondary issue. You see, one of the big issues that there are in certain churches and charismatic churches is that there's the gospel plus. There has to be this extra word. There has to be. But, you know, here's the issue. I've heard a few supposed prophecies in my time, and they're nothing you couldn't get out with a bit of diligent Bible study. In fact, I would say a bit of diligent Bible study will leave you much better off. And, you know, many of these supposed prophecies. Think about it. They can't be contrary to God's word, can they? Because God's word is complete. So what's more remarkable? A believer reads the word of God and the Holy Spirit speaks to him and speaks into his need. A preacher preaches the word of God and it speaks particularly to one person. They're provoked by it. You know, they may not always like it, but they're provoked by it. They may have a go at the preacher afterwards, who knows? Or they may thank him for highlighting something that they have to deal with in their lives. But it comes through the sword of the Spirit, which we read about in Hebrews 4. This is how God's Holy Spirit chooses to teach. We don't get vague words from the Lord. People asking us whether, you know, they think this is a word from the Lord or not. No. What we have in the end is, of course, God's word, which is concise. And if we pray, we'll speak to the individual in a clear and very, very concise way. If we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit, we have to honour the Holy Spirit, as was the cry of the early 20th century Welsh revival, then we are to honour God's word and not to give credence to supposed words, but to go to the source of all godly inspiration, the word of God. It's really something, isn't it, when you see a church come together. It's really something we saw in this passage where Israel came together behind Saul, and Saul very much realizing that it was God who gave him the victory. We must look to God in each and everything we do, and then we will start to see the inspiration of the Spirit, and then we will start to see a united church. A church comes together. I find it interesting that it talks about, in this passage we just looked at, how fear came upon Israel. But it's the fear, isn't it, of Lord. It's godly fear. Wouldn't that be something that we were to see a bit more here? The fear of the Lord coming upon people. Let's pray that we would be people who are listening very, very carefully to the Lord's guidance and the Lord's will through his Spirit as we seek to serve him in the place he's put us here in Stony Stratford, or if you're listening on the internet, wherever he's put you. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that we'd be humbled by what we've seen. We would learn from the experience that when your Spirit comes upon a people, there's really nothing they cannot do as your instrument. So, Lord, we do pray particularly that we might have great encouragement. We might not grieve your Spirit by what we do and what we say. But we would be people who are consistently looking for your will in everything that we do. Amen.